we are not really that old of a country. 250 years is not that old in terms of the age of a country. There are countries in this world that are much, much older than ours, whose history is far longer than ours. But I would say to you this morning, in the presence of all who would ever listen to this, that we live in the greatest country this world has ever known. And while we are very far from perfect, and while we have lost some of our luster, we still live in the greatest country the world has ever seen. It is very difficult to attribute the greatness of America to just the ideals that were established 250 years ago. Going back to the original settlers and the founding fathers, they were a unique breed of people, but there is very obviously much more to these individuals than just the resolve to establish a country that would be built upon individual and religious freedom. As we look at America's founding, its history, its abundant prosperity, its tremendous influence over the world, it should be incredibly clear to the objective observer that God Almighty has blessed America from its very inception. If you look at our earliest history, we almost didn't make it. When the original settlers arrived, they nearly died out from starvation. And then you find the Revolutionary War is filled with stories that display the work of God in protecting what these founding fathers believed was to be an experiment inspired by him. One such story is the Battle of Long Island, or the Battle of Brooklyn. Early in 1776, a 44-year-old general, George Washington, had marched some 19,000 soldiers to Manhattan after forcing a British evacuation from Boston. And this was just months before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Then in July, after the signing of the Declaration, the British launched a full attack with the full weight of the most powerful military in the world. British General William Howe arrived in Staten Island with 400 ships and 32,000 well-trained men. Washington and his troops were outnumbered, they were outgunned, and they were outmaneuvered. And on the eve of the Battle of Long Island, Washington rallied the troops, and this is what he said: "The fate of unborn millions will now depend, under God, on the courage and conduct of this army. Our cruel and unrelenting enemy leaves us only the choice of brave resistance or the most abject submission. We have, therefore, to resolve to conquer or die." And die they did. After a brutal assault from Howe's troops, Washington's soldiers were forced to execute a panicked retreat into Brooklyn Heights. Their backs were pinned against the East River, and they were only spared by an act of God when a dense fog rolled in that allowed Washington to escape with 9,000 troops across the river to Manhattan and eventually to New Jersey. The British occupied New York for the remainder of the war. Washington lost men through death, expiring enlistments, and desertion. Morale was at an all-time low. By early December, he had crossed the Delaware into Pennsylvania with the British in hot pursuit. Then on Christmas night and the following day in 1776, he crossed the Delaware River again and won decisive battles at Trenton and Princeton. With these victories, morale was boosted, enlistments increased, and most consider these battles to be the turning points in the war. One wonders what would have happened if that dense fog had not rolled in, which saved the remaining troops from Washington's army. Well, the military campaign ended in 1781, and the Paris Treaty was signed in 1783, but America's struggles were far from over. The British waged war again in 1812, where they occupied Washington, D.C., and burned the White House in 1814. In the 1860s, the country was ripped apart by civil war. The stock market crashed in 1929, which brought on the Great Depression, which lasted the entirety of the 1930s. Hundreds of thousands of businesses closed. Millions of people lost their homes. There was a severe drought in the U.S., and there was global impact from the Depression. That was followed by the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941, which launched us into World War II and brought a very slow end to the Great Depression. The post-war resurgence was interrupted by the Korean War. The 1960s were disrupted by the Civil Rights Movement and then the Vietnam War. And then we had in 2011, the World Trade Centers were attacked in New York City. For most all of our history, our country has faced significant challenges, some so difficult and overwhelming that the future of America looked incredibly bleak. I believe the same is true today. Pessimism is at an all-time high. America is being attacked from within. We are under an attack that creates more death and more destruction than we can recognize. But it isn't really a physical enemy. We must always remember that it is a spiritual one. We are reminded in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. While this enemy is a spiritual one, our enemy uses people to carry out his evil and wicked plans. People are not the enemy, but they are the pawns in our enemy's evil plan. Our culture has slipped away into a cesspool of filth and sin and self-rule. And if nothing changes, if things go as they are, I ask the question, is there really hope for America? America is quickly becoming a godless society. We have increasingly embraced cultural relativism. There's a lot of other words, a lot of other definitions that you could fill in that blank with, but I'm using the term cultural relativism. Increasingly, we in America reject the idea of absolute truths. We have become our own source of truth, determining for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is sinful and what is acceptable behavior. If you have not been convinced of that, all you need to do is read the newspaper, listen to the stories that are on the television, go to the school board meetings, talk to the parents who are fighting against what their children are now being indoctrinated with. I want to read a very lengthy passage, which paints the very horrid picture that describes the nature of mankind, which is alive and well in America today, from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they worshiped the truth of God for a lie, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is a natural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This was true in the days of Paul. It has never been more true than it is today in the United States of America. We pray that God would bless America. And I have to ask the question, why would God bless America when this describes our country so clearly today? In our country, we increasingly find not only our population, but our elected leaders who denounce the Judeo-Christian ethic that established the foundation for this country. For the last 60 years, God has intentionally been removed from the consciousness of American culture. In 1962, the Supreme Court ruled that compulsory prayer in schools was unconstitutional. In 1963, the Supreme Court ruled that mandatory Bible reading in schools was unconstitutional. In 1968, the Supreme Court ruled that the theory of evolution could not be banned from the classroom. Generations of children have been raised with absolutely zero exposure to the truth of God's word. We have gone in the total opposite direction. When the California state legislature passed the Fair Education Act, which mandates that educators, textbooks, and instructional materials must positively promote lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender Americans as role models. Most states in the country, including Pennsylvania, have followed suit. In recent years, we've seen that there have been battles over One Nation Under God being included in the Pledge of Allegiance. There's been a similar battle over In God We Trust being included in our currency. We've increasingly seen a fight over the Ten Commandments being displayed in governmental spaces. Students have had to sue to have Christian clubs at public schools. All around our country today, we are seeing elected officials who denounce the United States. We're seeing an increase in elected officials who support socialism or seek to pass laws that continue to weaken our country's moral compass. We look at the condition of our country and we have to ask, where is the impact of the Christian today? Why hasn't the Christian been more vocal in opposition to these trends? It leads to the question, is there hope for the church? We increasingly see in the church today that the church has embraced theological liberalism. There is more of a commitment to embracing the ideals of the lost world than there is to maintaining a commitment to the truth of God's word. There is a constant attack on the authority and the accuracy of God's word, not just out there in the world, but inside the walls of the church. This is why Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, over 2,000 years ago in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance and their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It is a tragedy when a pastor gets thrown out of the church on his ears because he will not compromise the truth of God's word. The trends in Christianity continue to decrease in the United States today. Right now, a little more than 60% of Americans consider themselves to be Christians. That is down from over 80% in the early 2000s. A little over 30% of all adults have beliefs that categorize themselves as born-again Christians, which is down from over 40% in the early 2000s. Today, less than 50% believe the Bible is totally accurate in all its teachings, which is down from over 60% in the early 2000s. There has been an uptick in young adult conversions and in church attendance, and we must pray that this continues to increase and that it can turn the tide in the direction that the church is currently going. But when you look at the condition of the church, you have to ask yourself, what is the condition of the Christian family? Why hasn't the family had a more significant impact on the condition of the church? That leads to the question, is there hope for the family? I believe that the family has adopted spiritual passivism. I believe this happened generations ago when parents adopted the mentality of handing their children over to the schools for their education. And those children went on to hand their children over to the church for their spiritual education. And parents have increasingly taken a hands-off approach to not only the education of their children, but also to the spiritual education of their children. Families have taken an increasingly passive view to their involvement in the spiritual well-being of their family. Families have allowed sports and academics and even leisure to be more important than church attendance and spiritual development. We've convinced ourselves that commitment to weekly church attendance isn't really necessary. I can do just fine without it. Statistically, this just is not true. Of children who regularly attend church, 61% will continue to do so as adults. Of children who do not regularly attend church, 78% still won't. Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians. When you examine the family, you must start with the man. The man is responsible for his home. He is called to be the spiritual leader of his home. He sets the spiritual tone for the spiritual direction of his home. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Paul would go on to say that this is a great mystery, and it reflects the commitment of Christ to his church. In a similar way, Paul would go on to say in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Paul would write again to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, highlight that word, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice what Paul says here. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, you know what that means? That the man is supposed to desire that office. But you know what the average Christian man in the church says today? I don't want to be an overseer. I don't want to be an elder. I don't want to be a leader. I like it just the way it is. Not too much is expected of me. Not too much is asked of me. I can come and go as I please. And that, my friend, is a disease that has caused the problem in the church today. Women have increasingly taken on the role that men have been called to fill in the Bible. And I believe the saying is true, that as the man goes, so goes the family. As the family goes, so goes the church. As the church goes, so goes the culture. Well, is there hope for the family? Is there hope for the church? Is there hope for America? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. There is hope. There is always hope. But what we must remember is the hope is not found in education. It is not found in government. It's not found in psychology or philosophy or in financial stability. Hope is only found at the foot of the cross in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Hope is found for the family because God loves the family. He ordained the family. He created the family. And God intends for the family to imitate to one another and to the world his relationship and his commitment to the church. The family is to reflect God's love to the family and to the world. Families need to rekindle a spiritual passion. That begins with a new commitment from the man to stand in the gap between his family and a sin-sick culture, understanding that if he doesn't stand in the gap, nobody else will. Don't expect your wife to do it. Don't expect the mother to do it. He must declare with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That will not happen accidentally. It will not happen incidentally. It will only happen through an intentional declaration by the man to say, "I will stand with the Lord even if I stand alone. I will lead my family to serve the Lord." Printed on the face of our bulletin each and every week since I have been the pastor and even before I became the pastor is Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That ought to be the aspiration of every Christian man, to be complete in Christ, so that he can lead his family, so that he can make a difference in his family, so that he and his family can make a difference in the world. Because, friend, I want to tell you, apart from that, our culture is going to continue to drift away the way that it has. As families reclaim their commitment to being a clear and accurate representation of a full-time commitment to Christ, There is hope for the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is preparing his bride for an eternal union. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe that our church, that the bride of Christ, is ready to meet the groom? And are you, as a member of the body, a member of the bride, are you ready to meet the groom? That ought to be our understanding. It ought to be our commitment to be ready to meet the groom, because he's coming in a moment that we don't expect. And if we are caught unprepared, we are going to be embarrassed. We are going to be humiliated. We will be ashamed when we stand before him and we fumble to make ourselves prepared. But we need to understand that the church needs to reclaim an unwavering commitment to Jesus Christ. Because we as the church do not stand powerless. We do not stand in our own strength. We do not stand in our own motivation. We do not stand with our own marching orders. We stand on the shoulders of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said these words to Peter himself when he asked Peter to give a proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And when Peter did so, this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the confession of the truth of the gospel, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You know what? The culture cannot overpower the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our church stands upon the shoulders of Jesus, and nothing in this world can overpower it. We must maintain a total commitment to the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, not most, not a lot of it, not just the encouraging parts, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My friend, if we stand alone, we must stand on the authority of God's word. As there is hope for the church, there is hope for America. The founding fathers believed that God called them to establish this country. They were not only tired of what was taking place in their homeland, they believed that God had called them to a better way. This country needs to reconnect to its Christian heritage. It was the motivation for the reason that they left their homes and set sail over the dangerous Atlantic and set their roots in this place. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God promised the nation of Israel that if they turned away from him, that he would punish them. And punish them he did. But if they repented, that he would restore them. And restoration was found when they repented. And the same is true for the United States today. Just as God had told Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is a part of the promise, if my people who were called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Do you believe that's true? Is that just smoke and mirrors? Is that just a psychological comfort that God rained down on the nation of Israel? We must stand on the truth of God's promise that He can do just that. Our country needs men and women who unashamedly love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. Our country needs men and women to unashamedly stand for the truth in a hostile world. Our country needs men and women who love God and seek to make a difference in their everyday lives with the truth of the gospel. Our country needs those who love God to vote for other men and women who will protect the Judeo-Christian ethic this country was founded upon. If these things do not happen, America will continue its skid into a moral cesspool. I want to end with two quotes. The first quote is from John Adams, the second president of the United States. Here's what he said. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The second quote is from Thomas Jefferson, the third president. And he said this, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." These men were prophets, though they did not recognize that they spoke words of prophecy that would ring true some 200 years later. I understand why there is so much resistance to the government of those who stand upon the truth of God's word, who fight to instill the Judeo-Christian ethic, because our Constitution was designed for a religious people. And I also recognize that these men suffered and bled and sacrificed because they believed wholeheartedly in what it was that they were seeking to establish. And they understood what was going to happen when the country would abandon that very ideal. And this is why I believe that America stands at a precipice where the judgment of God is right around the corner, unless we reclaim the heritage that this country was founded upon. On this, our 250th birthday, we individually may not be able to do a lot, but we can do something. And we must do what we can, and let what we can do make a difference, and pray that God would bless it and that it would fan a flame and that flame would continue to grow, that there would be a great revival amongst the lost in our community and across our country, and that there would be an awakening amongst the saved in our country, that we would reclaim our Christian roots, that we would honor God, and that we would see God bless America again. Would you pray with me, please?